Well, we have finally arrived at Genesis chapter 50, which is the last chapter of Genesis. So we're going to finish up the book and then make our way to the New Testament, starting the book of Acts. But we have some unfinished work here in Genesis. Chapter 50, if you have your Bibles with you, we will have the text on the screen behind me too. But last week, we finished up with Jacob's last words. Remember his 12 sons, and he talked to them about their what's going to happen to each of them. And it was a picture of the prophecy of the life of the nation of Israel. And we went through all 12 of them, and it was, to me, pretty clear that that was the main purpose of that, was to show what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And it's still an ongoing story. A few of those chapters haven't been written yet, but God has told us what is going to happen. So then Jacob dies in the last chapter, or last verse of chapter 49, and that's where we pick up in chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians and his servants to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. We don't know what kind of process the Egyptians used for embalming, but we do know that they were an advanced society. So they had some kind of a way to embalm bodies, and you have to admit, you know, they're pretty good at it because we still have mummies surviving today from back in this time frame when they were embalming, which leads me to something that I think is confusing to people. And we tend to look back at people who lived hundreds and thousands of years before us and think we're smarter than they are. They were, you know, cavemen and stupid and trying to figure out how to make a wheel and all of these kind of things, when actually the opposite is much more true. I believe that the further back you go, the more intelligent people were. We think we're intelligent because we have things like computers and all that stuff, but all that does is it allows all of our kind of minds to work together and to advance knowledge through the community of people working, let's say, on the internet and stuff like that. It doesn't mean that we're individually any smarter. It just means that collectively we're smarter. But back then, I believe the minds were less affected by the pollution in the gene pool. And people live longer, and I believe they were smarter too and more ingenious. And just think of all of the writings in the Bible that were passed down orally from generation to generation before they were written down. I mean, that takes a lot to be able to do that. So I believe the intelligence level was much higher back then. And we see in the Egyptian society, they had figured out a way. We don't even know how they did it. I mean, look at the pyramids that they built. We still don't know how they built those things, those massive pyramids, without the first diesel, you know, forklift or anything like that. They were able to stack these massive stones on top of each other. So I think intellectually they were more advanced than we are today. But anyway, that's my personal opinion. Verse 4, when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return." And Pharaoh said, "Go up, bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph is still submitting to Pharaoh at this point in time. You know, the 7 years of famine have long since passed. Joseph is still in good favor with Pharaoh. And so it says Joseph went up to bury his father in verse 7, and all Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and their herds were left in Goshen. chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. So this was a huge funeral procession going from Egypt back up into the land of Canaan to bury Jacob. And the officials of Pharaoh accompanied Joseph out of a sign of respect and reverence for Joseph and for Jacob. Not like the Pharaoh later on would do to Moses. You remember Moses said, we need to go out, leave our land and worship. And Pharaoh said, well, if you do, you're coming back. And you're taking our people with you to make sure you come back. And that didn't turn out so well for the Egyptians. But here, this is a different Egyptian Pharaoh, and he's doing this out of respect to Joseph. I believe Joseph could have left any time he wanted with the blessings of Pharaoh. But they went out to bless him, to go with him. Verse 10, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. Now the Canaanites thought that an important Egyptian person was being mourned, and the reason they thought that was because Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was an Egyptian official. Again here we see, this is another picture of Joseph being a picture of Jesus in this sense. The Canaanites looked at the burial of Jacob as somebody special. Why was that? It's because the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was revered. It was the dominant country of the world at that time. And through his number one prime minister, Joseph, who is a picture of the son. So you have like the Pharaoh is the father and Joseph is the son. And Jacob is the one associated with the son. So that is kind of a picture of what we are today. We are lifted up today only because we're associated with Jesus. What we do in our lives ultimately doesn't matter other than what people associate with Jesus. And if they see Jesus in us, they will have respect for us, just as the Canaanites had respect for Jacob because he was associated with Joseph and associated with Pharaoh. So that's a picture of the linkage to God's Son, just like we are linked to God's Son today. Getting back to the text in verse 12, Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him off to the land of Canaan, buried him at the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephraim the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. And here it gets interesting, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all of the wrongs we did to him? Oh no, they thought, Dad's dead. What kind of treatment are we going to get from Joseph now? Are we going to get the Godfather treatment that poor Fredo got in Godfather once the parents died? That's what they were worried about. They didn't want that kind of treatment. So they sent word to Joseph, and they said, your father left these instructions before he died. Now, this is a lie. This is what they are to say to Joseph. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of Joseph, of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. And this isn't the type of sobbing and crying. It's more like a picture of a tear running down the cheek of Joseph as he contemplates what they're saying. And this kind of reminds us once again of the two times that Jesus wept. And this reminds us of the time where he wept over Jerusalem, when he said, oh Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often have I longed to gather you together under my wings as a mother chick our mother gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That was the heart that Jesus had for the Jews. He wanted reconciliation. He wanted them to repent and to come back to them, to him. And here I think you see the same heart in Joseph. Like Joseph's brothers who were coming back pleading for their lives, they were thinking, boy, we really messed up. We don't even know if Joseph really likes us. Everything that's happened so far could have been out of respect that Joseph had for Dad, not for us. We don't know where we really stand with Joseph. Does he love us? Does he even like us? We don't know. That's kind of what oftentimes, the way I think, we feel about Jesus. We might say, oh yeah, Jesus loves us because he has to love us because we're his children. But does he really like us? Does he like being around us? Or is Jesus constantly disappointed in me? Do I disappoint him so much that he looks at me and just shakes his head and says, I don't know what I'm going to do with that guy? That's oftentimes the way we might think about Jesus. And Joseph here is going to straighten out that kind of thinking because he wants his brothers to know, I really love you and I really forgive you. So it says in verse 18, his brothers came and they threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, and here's the heart of Jesus, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I'm not God, Joseph's saying. It's not my job to judge you. That's not what I'm here for. And again, that sounds familiar. That sounds like something that Jesus said. And we go back to John chapter 12, verse 47, and we'll see Jesus saying something very similar to this. He says this, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. You see how Joseph is a picture of Jesus again. Joseph's saying, I didn't come here to judge you, to condemn you. I came here to save you. I came here to save the whole world at the time from the famine. That was my job, is not to be your judge. And he certainly had the opportunity and the power to judge his brothers. But he said, that's not what I'm supposed to do. Joseph was recognized the authority that he was under and that he wasn't supposed to judge. Now, this brings me to what I think is the most important practical application of the day. If you haven't been listening yet, and you don't listen to anything after, listen to this one thing, because this is something we can carry with us throughout this week, this practical application. And that is, are we sometimes in the position of judging, like Joseph was in the position to do it? Do we take advantage of that position, or do we recognize, like Joseph, that that's not our job to judge? You say, well, what do you mean? How do we judge? Well, I think one of the biggest ways we judge, and we can do it on a daily basis, is through the use of our tongue and talking about people and affecting their reputation. That is like judging them and causing damage to them. It's interesting. Glenda always does a good job on the bulletin, and look at the title or the first page of the bulletin. It says, Christ is the center of our home, a guest at every meal, and a silent listener to every conversation. That's the attitude we should have when we talk about other people. It should be either I try to picture the other person sitting at the table, and then that helps me to not talk about that person. Another way is, as the bulletin said, consider Jesus as being the silent listener to every one of our conversations. It's interesting. Karen did the Sunday school class this morning and talked about the same thing. We did not coordinate that. But she talked about, too, how dangerous the tongue is and how it can be used to wound people and hurt people. And it may feel good to us at the time, but it does a lot of damage. So the practical application then is, don't slander another person's reputation by gossiping about that. We need to resist it. It's a constant thing. You have to resist it on a daily basis. I know I do. Because it's so easy to drop little bombs on people when they're not there. So that's something for us to take home and to think about this week. Verse 20. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Notice that Joseph is honest with them. He doesn't soft sell what they did, and they did some bad things. And Joseph is saying, "I'm not going to pretend you didn't do it. That's not true forgiveness. Let's call it like it is. Yes, you did it. Yes, you betrayed me. But," he says, "I forgive you." And that's the nice thing about Joseph. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen, but yet he deals with it. So now they know that they're truly forgiven, because he recognizes the sin and then pronounces forgiveness over it. And then he goes on to say, and look what God did through this. Even though you did something you shouldn't have done, it was part of God's master plan. And he points it out to them. In verse 21, "So then," he says, "don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. And then it says he lived to be 110 years old. So right there in one verse, we jump 80 years. He goes from spending all this time for the 13 years or so that he was in Egypt, and then in the middle of a verse, he jumps 80 years, and now he's 110 years old. And then it says he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. He saw his great-grandchildren on Ephraim's side, and the children of Makar, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knee. So he saw grandchildren of Manasseh and the great-grandchildren through Ephraim. That in and of itself is an interesting little verse, because he sees three generations on Manasseh's side and four generations on Ephraim's side. And remember earlier when Jacob was blessing his two children and he crossed the hands over. And he says to them, even though Manasseh was born first and the older, he says, "I know he's born first, but Ephraim's going to be greater than Manasseh." And we know from history that the tribe of Ephraim was much bigger than the tribe of Manasseh. And here we see it in the very first time here. At the death of Joseph, there's already four generations of Ephraim when there's only three generations of Manasseh. So we see the tribe growing bigger right off the bat here. And then he says, Joseph says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jacob made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place." Buried in that little verse there, there's another thing that's interesting. And it is that Joseph saw something in the future of the country that would come to pass. And it's kind of glossed over here. But look what he says. He says, after he says, "I'm about to die," he says, "but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land." Now, they weren't in any trouble at the time. They were actually living in the richest part of the land, and they were at that time a favored people. They were friends of the prime minister of Egypt. So Joseph had to look into the future and see trouble on the horizon. He had to see that someday they were going to be enslaved. But there's no indication that this is going on at all at this time. But he saw it, and he told them. And then he told, that was the bad news, and then he told them the good news is, yeah, you're going to be enslaved, but God is also going to come to your rescue. And he's going to take you up out of this land to the land that he promised to our forefathers. I find it interesting that Joseph gives us this, or gives his people this little bit of prophecy, so that it wouldn't be a surprise to them when the slavery came about, because they would know that they would have the promise of God to be carried it out, to carry it out. So, Joseph says, I don't want to be buried here. Put me in a temporary briar, coffin, or whatever. And when the time comes and you guys leave, don't forget to come back and get my bones and take me back with you. Why is that? Joseph had lived, think about this, at this point in time, he had lived almost 100 years in Egypt. But despite that, he still knew where his home was. He knew that Egypt was not his real home. He was sent there against his will, and he stayed there out of submission to the authorities the whole time. But he says, I want to go back to my real home, the home of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So verse 26, last verse of the chapter. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And that's the end of the book of Genesis. I don't know how to quite how to take that, Alice. She doesn't either. The book that began back with creation now ends in a coffin. The book that begins in glory, the creation of the earth, now ends in the grave. And the book that begins with the living God ends with a dead man. Why is this? Why does the book end this way? I believe it's the Holy Spirit's commentary on the condition of man. God created something perfect in the beginning, something beautiful. And because of the sin that Adam and Eve had, God said to them, in the day you eat the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. Death started when they ate that fruit. And we see at the end of the book of Genesis the completion of a death cycle in the life of Joseph. I don't know of anybody who's a better man in the Bible than Joseph. But yet, Joseph died. And it's a picture of what sin does. Sin destroys. Sin kills. So the end of Genesis comes up, and we end with a coffin. And in that sense, it's kind of depressing, because he's in the ground, he's dead. But if we were to start next week on Exodus, the good news is we would see the plan of redemption. Because just as Genesis is a picture of the effects of sin on man, Exodus is a picture of the redemptive process that God had in store because of what sin does. And we would see, if we went through Exodus next, the children being delivered out of Egypt is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it all through the book of Exodus, we see God's plan for redemption. It is a picture of us going, not staying on earth, but going to heaven. And that's a glorious thing. But we're not going to Exodus. We're going to go to Acts. And I'm excited. I have been studying Acts. And it's exhilarating to see how the early church got started and what the Holy Spirit did through just common, regular folk. You know, it could just as easily have been a group just like us here that started a wildfire in Jerusalem and spread out into Judea and out into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that fire is still spreading today. There are places around the world right now where revival is breaking out. I wish it was breaking out more in America. But there are places right now in China and in the Far East we're under persecution, the gospel is flourishing, and people are getting saved on a regular basis. You know, Bob was talking about this particular ministry of this man a couple weeks ago, and how he is just spearheading efforts to lead millions of people to Jesus Christ. So it's an exciting time. We'll get to see how the early church got started and what made it different than what we are living through right now. And maybe how we can return to that exciting time when people were getting saved on a daily basis and lives were being changed. We're going to get a chance to review that and maybe make some changes in our lives that can allow us to be in on the same type of excitement. But I have enjoyed tremendously going through this book. It has meant a lot to me. It has strengthened my faith. It strengthened my faith in looking at the life of Joseph and also going through the creation account and seeing the how the Bible was literally calls for a six-day creation, and how Jesus and other writers in the New Testament hearken back to Genesis and treat it as a historical relevant document, not an allegory, not a poem, but literally that they treat Genesis as literal history. So it's been good for me to go through that. I hope you've enjoyed it too, and I hope it has encouraged you in your faith. I am going to, on occasion, bring you articles that continue to reinforce the Genesis creation account. I had one for today, but I don't really have enough time to go into it. Maybe next week I'll bring it up. But it's something that we need to continually reinforce ourselves that Genesis is history. It's God's word, no different than any other part of the Bible. And if you believe the Bible through and through, then you should also have confidence in the Genesis account. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for, wow, this journey we've taken through Genesis. It's been an exciting journey for me, and I thank you for it. I thank you for the model in the life of Joseph, which we have seen is a picture of you, Jesus, and how much we can learn from his life, how we can change how we do things to conform to the way you would have us do things. And what a blessing it's been. We thank you for all of the lives that are mentioned in Genesis that we go through, and we see the redemptive plan that you have. We take a guy like Jacob, who was kind of a scoundrel and a conniver, and you never gave up on him, and you kept working with him. And before his life was over, he was a vessel that you used mightily and was your friend. We think of Abraham, who forsook worldly gains when he had opportunities to be rewarded from the world. He rejected that and said to you, God, that you were his great reward. And you told him that you were his great reward. Lord, we think of the faith of Noah as he labored over 100 years building an ark on a spot that had never seen water. By faith, though, he kept going time and time again, and how you saved the world through the animals and the people that were on that ark and allowed us to start over again and try again. So we just thank you for all of the wonderful times we've spent in Genesis. We pray that we will be reminded of them, that we will believe historically in the story as written in Genesis, and we will have faith in it. And we thank you for, again, this time to gather together today. In Jesus' name, amen.